Originally published in 1892, The Adventure of Silver Blaze has long been one of the most popular of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's stories about Sherlock Holmes, undoubtedly the most famous fictional detective of all time. In this story, Silver Blaze, a champion racehorse, has gone missing, and his trainer has been found dead, apparently murdered by the same person who stole the horse. As he's unraveling the mystery, Holmes is explaining the details of the case to the Scotland Yard inspector who's in charge and who has actually done a pretty good job but lacks the imagination to actually solve the case. Of course, this is all set up in the story. But there's this famous interchange that has actually been quoted in court cases and in popular media. There's been a book that takes its title from this interchange. It's kind of taken on a life of its own. And so the inspector asks Sherlock this question. Is there any point, any other point, because he's already made a number of points, to which you would wish to draw my attention? And Holmes replies, to the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. And the inspector replied, the dog did nothing in the nighttime. That was the curious incident, remarked Sherlock Holmes. Holmes knew, as you find out by the end of the story, that the stable on continual guard against those who might harm their prize horse kept a ferocious guard dog. The fact that this dog, who had not been injured or drugged, so all those other possibilities were excluded, did not bark, provided striking evidence that no stranger had entered the stables on the night of the disappearance of the horse and the death of his trainer. If a stranger had been present, the dog would have barked as he had on all other occasions when strangers have been present, and the fact that the dog did not bark was therefore of extreme significance and was confirmed by many other evidences as the story went along. The task of every great detective in both fiction and life is to recognize the subtle incongruities that lesser minds miss, the clues that enable him or her to diagnose what really happened and why. Of course, this principle applies far beyond the realm of crime detection and is necessary even for more ordinary mortals than Sherlock Holmes. Doctors carefully study the symptoms of their patients, striving to recognize the anomalies that, left unaccounted for, could lead to the devastation of an incorrect diagnosis. So doctors are carefully studying the charts of their patients, or at least they're supposed to, and they're supposed to look and they're supposed to see, do all of these symptoms line up with the diagnosis that has been made? Because there could be a symptom that doesn't fit that points to a problem maybe that is deeper than was first perceived, or that is different than what was first perceived. The problem could be different, and so the symptoms provide the clues that help the doctors to sort out what's really going on. In a much lesser sense, as many of you are aware, in my own ongoing doctoral work with the manuscripts of Chrysostom's Homilies on Romans, I am continually looking for the sort of unbarking dogs that might help to unravel the tangled transmission of these sermons from the 4th century to the present. And I will refrain from giving you all the details of that because this is not the time or place. But it is actually a similar sort of thing where you're trying to do historical detective work and figure out what actually took place. Look for the clues that are giveaways to what actually took place. And while the Apostle John never had the pleasure of reading or watching the adventures of Sherlock Holmes, he wasn't a medical doctor, or any of the other things that we've talked about, he was, as we shall see over the next few minutes, very familiar with the evidential value of unbarking dogs, anomalies that tell us what is actually taking place under the surface. John already made clear in 4:1 that many false prophets are gone out into the world. As the followers of Jesus, we are therefore commanded to test the spirits, refusing to accept our own or others' claims without adequate investigation. The danger of deceiving ourselves or others is a very real one. in the sobering words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." With stakes this high, we cannot afford to leave any stone unturned. We must rather carefully examine our own and others' claims, lest we allow false appearances and clever excuses to blind us to the truth. Unlike the writers of detective fiction, John takes no pleasure in temporarily mystifying his readers, but rather seeks to make the life and death matters of which he speaks as plain as possible. And by God's grace, we will strive to make what John is saying as plain as possible this morning. In a world in which so much is not as it seems, John is a sure-footed guide to the hidden clues, the unbarking dogs, as it were, that if we will only pay attention to them, will make clear what is really going on in our own and others' lives. With no further ado, let's dig in to what God has to say to us in these verses. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." If a man say, I love God. In John's language, the claim to love God, like the claim to know God, is a claim to be a believer, a claim to be in a saving relationship with the God of all creation. In order to rightly understand the genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that always accompanies supreme love for God, we must pay careful attention to the true nature of the love for God that John has in mind here. Jesus, when asked about the greatest commandment in the law, replied in this way, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." First and great commandment. This is, of course, the very way in which Moses himself summarized the law of God in Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." As one commentator put it well, love for God is not defined in contrast to some other emotion or to the absence of any emotion, that is, but in contrast to allegiance to some other deity. To love God is to serve God and to obey God's commands. As Jesus himself put it in John's gospel, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." While our culture defines love as most fundamentally an emotional attachment, this is very far from being an accurate picture of the love for God that is required of us in the Scriptures. Though we certainly should have a warm emotional attachment to God, it is very possible to have warm and positive emotions about God and yet be very far from loving him in the way that we are commanded to do. Just because you have warm, fuzzy feelings about God does not mean that you are in a right relationship with him. And just because you have warm, fuzzy feelings towards your brothers and sisters in Christ does not mean that you are loving them in the way that the Scriptures call you to. And just because you don't have warm, fuzzy feelings towards your brothers and sisters in Christ does not mean that you don't love them. If I didn't get that backwards, and I know I got ahead of myself, but I thought I would throw that in there at that point. God himself not our deceitful hearts, defines what supreme love for God ought to look like. The love that is called for in Deuteronomy, the love to which Jesus calls us in the Gospels, the love that is the foundation of our love for one another, is far more than mere feelings, important as those are. So if you go away and you say that I said feelings are unimportant, I did not say that. What I said was that feelings are never ultimate. There's something else that serves as the foundation. It is rather a fundamental and exclusive allegiance to God that leads to practical obedience in all things. The love, the supreme love for God to which we are called in the first and great commandment, the supreme love for God to which we are called in Deuteronomy, is a fundamental and exclusive allegiance to God that leads to practical obedience. As Paul made so clear in Romans, obeying the commandments of God is something that none of us has the power to do on our own. As fallen human beings, we are born the enemies of God. Far from loving and worshiping God, we love our sin and rebellion, and we worship the idols that we have created to justify our rebellion. And even when we attempt to fulfill the demands of the law in our own strength, we find that in the weakness of our flesh, we continually fall tragically short of the glory of God. And the law cannot make us right with God because we cannot fulfill it. And yet, though our sin and rebellion richly deserves the wages of eternal death, God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus to come to our rescue when we were yet ungodly and without strength of any kind. God showed mercy to us. In his letter to the Ephesians, and this is a little bit of a longer quote, but it summarizes the rich trajectory of the gospel in such a powerful way that I need to read this whole passage. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul summarized these glorious tidings in this way: "And you hath he quickened, hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness to us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The claim to love God, if a man say, if a woman say, if any one of us says, makes the claim, "I love God," we are claiming to have experienced this transformation. Transformation from death to life, from rebellion to adoption into God's family, an adoption that brings us into the path of ultimate allegiance to God, the salvation that alone makes genuine love for God possible. So when someone says, "I love God," whether they realize it or not, this is the claim that they're making. And John continues, "So if a man say, 'I love God,'" but now he twists things up a bit, "and hateth his brother." So this person John has in mind says they love God, but they hate their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the person John has in mind is one who claims to know and love God, and yet who does not love, who hates his or her fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important to recognize, as will be abundantly clear in the remainder of our passage, that John allows for no middle ground, no third category. Either you genuinely love your brothers and sisters in Christ, or you, whether you recognize it or not, hate them. Mere indifference is not an option. You are not allowed to say, well, I don't hate my brothers and sisters in Christ. I just don't love them very much. I'm indifferent to them. I just really don't care about them very much. That is not an option that John allows for. Either you love them or you hate them. To fail to love is to hate. As Jesus put it in Matthew's gospel, he that is not with me is against me. Just as you cannot stand in a neutral relationship to Jesus, you cannot be indifferent to the claims of Jesus. Either you declare him to be Lord, or you are part of the rebellion against that lordship. There is no third way, and the same is true of our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot stand in a neutral relationship to your fellow Christ followers. As I've emphasized a number of times in this series of messages, it's impossible to fully make sense of John's little book if you do not recognize the way in which he continually brings into the present the black and white distinctions that will be clear to all on the day of final judgment. Though John fully recognizes how confusing and messy and ambiguous our everyday experiences in the world and in the church can often be, he's not blind to the ambiguities. He makes abundantly clear that in the day of final judgment, human beings will be divided into only two categories, two ultimate categories. In that day, when the great shepherd of the sheep divides the sheep from the goats, every human being who has ever lived will be placed on either his right hand, destined for eternal life, or his left, destined for eternal destruction. While in the present there are many goats that appear to, for a time to be sheep, and many sheep that appear for a time to be goats, in that day the distinction between the sheep and the goats will be clear, final, and absolute. Already in the present, whether we realize it or not, all of us are either the children of God or the children of the devil. As John laid it out in 3:10, "And this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." There is no third option. John therefore continues, "If a man say," so he makes the claim, "I love God." He claims to be in a saving relationship with God. He claims to have given his or her ultimate allegiance to God. So he makes this claim to belong to God. But yet he does not love, but instead hates his brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, John has news for this individual. You, sir, are a liar. Like a master detective, John is drawing our attention to an anomaly, an unbarking dog, as it were, that clearly reveals what is going on under the surface. The presence of hatred for one's brothers and sisters in Christ is altogether incompatible with the presence of supreme love for God. The two do not go together. And anyone who claims otherwise, no matter how convincing or persuasive or how good they may be with their words, they are not telling the truth. They're either deceiving you or deceiving themselves or both, but you cannot love God supremely and not love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. If you make that claim, it's a claim that is not true. John continues, "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Now, at first glance, it may seem like John is saying that if we cannot perform the relatively simple task of loving our visible, those we can see, brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's obvious that we're incapable of performing the harder task of loving an invisible God whom we cannot see. So it seems like he's saying, well, it should be easier to love those you can see, and it's harder to love someone you can't see. So if you can't do what's easier, then you can't do what's harder. So if you can't do what's easy, you can't do what's difficult. And yet, as plausible as this initially appears to be, and indeed it's what I thought the verse was saying when I first started working on the sermon, I don't think it's what John is really getting at here. Because in simple truth, it can be far easier to feel as though we love a God we cannot see, or individuals on the other side of the world that we don't have to see, than to demonstrate genuine love to the needy, difficult, and often unlovely individuals whom we see in our everyday life and in the congregation of which we're actually members. Because if we're honest with ourselves, most of us are not particularly easy to love. We say, often without even meaning to, hurtful things. And sometimes we mean to say hurtful things. We step on one another's toes. And as we joked about with the sheep a few weeks ago, we even bite one another's ears. Hopefully not like literally, but figuratively we do. We let one another down. We have needs that others must sacrifice in order to meet. And then when others meet those needs, we often fail to respond with the gratitude that should be expected. John's argument here is, in fact, much more radical than it first appears. As one commentator puts it, all love comes from God and has to express itself in love of brother as well as love of God. And so a person who does not love his brother cannot love God, not simply because he has not taken the first easier step, but because he has no love from God with which to love. As we covered in detail when we worked through 1 John 3:16 through 18 a number of weeks ago now, genuine love, the love that comes from God, neither starts nor stops with us. Allowing the love of God to stop with us is not an option, because that is not the nature of God's love. If God's love has truly filled our hearts, it will inevitably begin to come out in our actions. And that love is powerfully transformative. If it has not begun to flow out of us, the only possible explanation is that it never flowed into us to begin with. Love for God, as John has returned to over and over again in his letter, is inseparable from love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. As John emphasized in verse 12, we most fundamentally manifest our love for the invisible God through the love for one another by which Jesus said his disciples would be known. As one commentator put it, love for God is expressed in love for others. To withhold the one, that is love for others, is to render the other impossible. Another commentator placed his finger on the reason why love for God is so closely connected to love for our fellow believers. It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is before his eyes. Let me read that one more time, because this is so, so helpful in understanding the connection, why John sees such a strong connection between love for God and love for one another. It's a false boast when anyone says he loves God, but neglects to love his image, which is before his eyes. In the beginning, God created our first parents as his earthly image, with the task of imaging his rule over all of the rest of creation. And though the rebellion of mankind has greatly marred it, this image, as Genesis 9 makes clear, remains stamped on even the most unlovely of human beings. And this is what causes human life to differ so radically in value from even the highest forms of animal life. Murder, including the murder of the unborn, is more than simply a crime. It is a sacrilege, because human beings bear the image of God, and only God has the right to tell them when they can and cannot take that life away. As Paul made clear to the Romans, the restoration of this image in all who belong to Jesus is that very good towards which God is even now working all things together toward. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together for good. So what is that good towards which all things are working? Paul tells us in the next verse, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we are conformed to the image of God, the final Adam from above, we are being restored into the perfect images of God that all humans were before the devastation wrought by the great rebellion. And it is this reality that makes love for God and love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ so inseparable. Of course, though this isn't John's focus in his letter or my focus in my sermon, we are also to love all of our neighbors because all of them are in God's image. But we are especially to love one another because it is in the church that the image of God is being restored in a particular way. And that's why Paul says elsewhere that we are to do good to all, especially to those that are of the household of faith, because it is in the household of faith that the image of God that is the basis for us doing good to everyone is being restored, so we should have a particular focus and a special kind of love for one another as the followers of Christ and the members of God's family. As John goes on to say in a text we'll consider in more detail next week, 1 John 5:1, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Because of the closeness of the relationship between Christ and all who belong to Christ, there is no possible love that brings us into a relationship with God that does not also, and at the very same time, radically alter our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for God is inseparable from love for those whom God has chosen to make his images on earth. John continues. Verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Over and over again in his little letter, John returns to the absolute necessity of both true light, right belief towards God, and true love, right practice toward one another. Already in 1 John 3:23, he has made the two-sided nature of God's singular command to us as clear as words can make it. And this is his commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, right belief, right doctrine, and love one another, right true love, right practice. Orthodoxy on the one hand, orthopraxy on the other, as he gave us commandment. These are the two sides of a single coin. Genuine love is always love that includes and also. Genuine love is always love that includes and also. You cannot love others rightly unless you also love God supremely. And you do not truly love God supremely unless you also genuinely love those in whom his image is even now being restored. Genuine love is always love that includes and also. A lack of genuine love for our fellow Christ followers is incompatible with the presence of supreme love for the God whose image they bear. It is, John teaches us, an anomaly, a clue, a symptom that gives us a profound insight into what is really going on in our own and others' hearts. If we were to sum up all the ground we have covered up to this point in one sentence, we might put it something like this. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. To put it another way, you cannot image God's love rightly, as we covered a few weeks ago, if you do not love God's image bearers truly. The supreme love for God, that is the first and great commandment, cannot be separated from the genuine love for others, that is the second, that is like unto it. This is not simply an abstract theological truth, but is a foundational reality by which our own and others' claims to love God can be tested in everyday life. Let's dig a little deeper into that. Most of us here this morning, by our own profession, do claim to love God. Most of those here this morning are members of this church. You've professed faith in Jesus Christ. You claim to love God. We, in other words, make the claim that John describes in verse 20. We have stood before the congregation and we have said, I love God supremely. Though none of us would claim to love God perfectly, I trust, we do claim to love Him truly. In professing faith in Christ alone, we have, by very definition, renounced our allegiance to each and every idol, clinging to Jesus alone as our only hope of eternal life. And in these verses, John makes clear that this claim to love the invisible God is a claim that can be falsified, not only on the day of judgment, but also even now in the present. After all, many false prophets have gone out into the world, false prophets who make claims to come in the name of Jesus. As Jesus himself put it, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? These many that are coming before God on the day of judgment profess to love God and even to do great deeds in his name. The false prophets, false teachers in John's day, like the false teachers in our day, make this very same claims to know and to love God that we ourselves do. As Jesus made clear, professions of faith are to be tested by the fruit that they bear. It isn't enough that you make a profession. The profession must be tested. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. In this passage, John teaches us that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is the fruit by which we are to judge the soundness of our root. Paul, of course, made the very same point to the Galatians. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. First of all, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The reality of our love for God can be tested by the genuineness of our love for others. Of course, as we seek to apply this in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life that we'll get to here in a few moments, we must recognize that the love that John has in mind here must never be equated with the sentimental and standardless emotivism that seems to be our society's working definition of love. While our culture often contrasts speaking difficult truths with demonstrating love and sets the two in opposition one to another, the reality is far different. Indeed, as one commentator put it well, no word or deed is loving that puts an obstacle in the way of others knowing the true value of the cross of Jesus. We must, if we are to love others, confront them with the reality of their sin. We must do so in a loving manner, but we cannot lie to people in the name of love, because lies are never loving. Yet while we must not allow our culture, so we could go on for quite some time about all the ways in which our culture has redefined love and says, you have to do this in order to love, and you have to do that in order to love, and we could say, oh, they're wrong about this, that, and the other thing, we must also and equally not let ourselves off the hook by leaving John's test so nebulously ambiguous as to have no practical significance at all. So when we're examining this, we can't just look at all the ways the culture gets it wrong. We need to look at some of the ways where we are tempted to get it wrong. Because this can't just apply to people out there. God's word needs to speak and penetrate our own hearts to convict our own lives of the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. As John made clear in 3:16 through 17, the love for one another to which we are called is a love that is radically self-sacrificial and intensely practical. A love that demands nothing less than a willingness to lay down our very lives, yet begins with nothing more than a willingness to be inconvenienced for the good of others. And while I cannot possibly spell out all the areas of life in which this love is to show up, I dare not conclude the sermon without working through at least a few practical examples of what this fruit of the Spirit is to look like in our everyday lives. As many of you know, Jesus takes the second great commandment, the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, from Leviticus chapter 19. We find that here in verse 17 and 18 of Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." When one of your brothers or sisters in Christ has offended you, or when you have offended one of them, you have an obligation to go to that person and to make it right with them, whatever that takes. While it is wonderful if you can overlook an offense altogether, the reality is that all of us receive many offenses that we are unwilling or unable to simply overlook. And if you want to know the truth of it, the real reason why we're unwilling to resolve offenses is because we know we're going to make ourselves sound petty and we're embarrassed. But we also aren't willing to repent of being petty, and so we just stew over it instead of dealing with it. When we have something we can't get over, we don't have the right to simply stew in private, and we certainly don't have the right to spread rumors through the gossip mill over the wrong that has been done to us or that we have perceived to have been done to us. We have instead an obligation to go to the person who has wronged us, or the person whom we have wronged, and to seek to make the matter right, because to do anything less would be to hate our brother or sister in our heart. And this hatred, as John has made clear, is altogether incompatible with our claim to love God. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely, even and especially when that love requires awkward and painful conversations, as it inevitably and undoubtedly will. The difficult task of working through offenses is not, of course, the only area of life in which the love to which we are called shows up. As John himself put it earlier in the book, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" When we see our brothers and sisters in need, we are to demonstrate our love for the invisible God by providing visible assistance. When we see that someone is hungry, we should share our food. When we see that someone is lonely, we should welcome them into our family if the Lord has given us one. When we see that someone is in financial need, we should freely share the resources that God has given us with them. While we do not genuinely serve others by enabling them to become societal sponges, If anyone refuses to work, they should not, Paul made clear to the church at Thessalonica, they should not be enabled to continue to eat. We must never allow the potential abuse of generosity to become an excuse that justifies our own selfishness. Self-centered stinginess is not an option for a genuine follower of Christ. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely, even and especially when that love costs you resources you would rather keep for your own use. We are to love all of our fellow Christ followers, not because we find them inherently lovable, but because we love the God whose images they are, and therefore we cannot but help love the image of God in them. All of us, of course, find it much easier to love those believers whose beliefs and preferences fit pretty comfortably with our own. When it comes right down to it, most of us prefer to spend most of our time with people whose cultural and ethnic background, educational attainments and ideals, political preferences, financial status and goals, and entertainment taste align more or less with our own. And all throughout the world today, you can find communities that are based around shared preferences and interests in these and other areas. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with people getting together and do things that they like to do. Yet what we must recognize is that, as one writer put it, when Christians unite around something other than the gospel, they create community that would likely exist even if God didn't. Community that would exist even if God wasn't present. Community that is natural rather than the supernatural community towards which we are called. The unity to which we are called in the gospel is a unity that can and must transcend all of these cultural barriers. In Christ, as Paul had to remind his churches over and over and over again, indeed, if you were to pick one central theme that fits all of Paul's letters, it would be this theme. All of these middle walls of partition, walls that divide so much of the society around us, have been broken down, and they cannot be rebuilt without denying the gospel on which we profess to stand. If the gospel that we preach is not powerful enough to break down racial, cultural, and economic barriers to gospel community, then it is not the gospel that Paul preached, however much we might like to pretend that it is. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely, even and especially those image bearers whose differences from you make you the most uncomfortable. Humanly speaking, of course, this kind of love is an impossible task, which is, of course, precisely the point. In the church, we are called to build the sort of supernatural community that only the continued presence of the Spirit of God can make possible. For anything less, to be satisfied with anything less, is a betrayal of the gospel that we profess to believe. As Brother Wood made so clear in his message last week, we cannot love others truly if we do not first love God supremely. Genuine love is always love that includes an also, and that is a two-way street. Just as you do not truly love God supremely unless you also love those who bear his images genuinely, so also you cannot love others rightly unless you first love God supremely by renouncing the idolatry that is native to all of our rebellious hearts. When we put our faith and hope in anyone or anything other than the one true God, we not only destroy ourselves through our idolatrous rebellion, we also destroy the idols on which we have set our hearts. If you place your faith and hope on the good things that God has given you, your spouse, your children, your career, or any other created thing whatsoever, you're not only engaging in the sin of idolatry and thus destroying your own soul, but you will also destroy the idols that you have put in God's place. No matter how self-sacrificial it may seem, idolatrous love is always, in the end, devastatingly destructive. No matter how good your intentions may be, you cannot love God's image bearers genuinely if you do not first love God supremely. And in the end, the only reason why any of us can love others at all is only and always because God has first loved us. The only possible source for the love we are called to pour out on those in whom God is reforming Christ's image is the love that God has already poured out on us through the gospel message on which we have staked our hopes. It may be that there is someone here this morning who has never placed their faith and hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. As you look forward to the day of judgment, you face it not with confidence, but rather with fear. You know that you are a sinner. You know that you deserve the judgment of God. What you need to know is that God loved the world so much that He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-ending sacrifice for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, opening the door of eternal life for all who will turn from their sin in repentance and faith and cling to Jesus alone as their only hope of life. Don't make excuses. Yes, I know that many professing Christians are hypocrites. God knows it too, which is why the New Testament spends so much time providing us with tests that warn us against the possibility of hypocrisy. Tests like the one we find in our passage this morning. Tests that enable us to tell genuine Christ followers apart from those who merely say, "Lord, Lord," and yet will one day be cast out of the workers of iniquity that they already are. Don't allow the presence of these hypocrites to cause you to turn your back on the only hope that you have of deliverance from your own sin. Don't allow the fact that some others you might name are not being delivered from their sin to keep you from the only hope that you have of being delivered from your sin. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ while this door of hope is still open. You are not guaranteed life even for another day, and so turn to Christ while you still may. The majority of us here this morning, of course, profess to know and love God, profess to have given God the allegiance of our hearts, and I trust that in the case of the vast majority of you, this hope is true. You need to know that your claim to love the invisible God can and must be tested by your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who bear God's image on earth. Just as an unbarking guard dog is incompatible with the presence of a strange intruder, so also is hatred for one's fellow Christ followers incompatible with the presence of the sort of love for God that is the first and greatest commandment. Make no mistake about it. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. Rather than justifying the countless ways in which all of us fail to love our fellow believers with the genuine love that we are commanded to show to them, we must, as we focused on the last message in this series, root ourselves ever more deeply in the transformative truth of the gospel by which God has made His love visible to us. Because the same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out the fear that is the root of so many of our struggles to love one another in the present. If you're struggling to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, the solution is never simply to try harder and to dig down deeper into your own inner resources, because the love we're supposed to give to others is the love that has come to us from God. And so we're to confront ourselves. We're to see, am I really loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? And if you're not, well, you need to look to God, because it's from Him that the love we're commanded to give flows forth. And as we root ourselves in the love of God, it will flow out of our lives. Never perfectly. Sanctification is never perfect in this life. But it is real And if it's not real, if there's no love that's going forth, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ any more today than you did 10 years ago, then something is awry and you need to be examining yourself if you truly are in the faith. But if you're struggling to love others and you're fighting and you're striving, then don't look for assurance to your striving and your struggling. Look to the God whose love is the root of all genuine love, because genuine love neither starts with us and doesn't stop with us. And in our Christian lives, we constantly go back between those two. Has God's love stopped with me? Maybe there's not as much love there as I thought there was. I need to go back and get some of that love from God. Well, has God's love started with me? I need to root myself in the gospel. The same saving love that delivers us from future condemnation cast out the fear that is the root of our struggles to love one another in the present. We need to root ourselves in the gospel that has transformative effects in our everyday life. We need both right belief and right practice, because the two are inseparable, and if one is missing, the other is not there either. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. If you love God supremely, you will also love God's image bearers genuinely. Please stand with me as we pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray, Father, Lord, that the truth of this passage would not be something that we hear and walk away from, but that all of us would take time not to examine others that we could mention, but to examine ourselves and to grow in our love for you and our love for one another, and to recognize once again that the two are ultimately inseparable. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they would humble themselves and turn from their sin and rebellion and cling to Jesus alone as their only hope. In Christ's name I pray, amen.